So you've heard me talk a lot about the Protestant Reformation lately. One of the main issues that the reformers were so upset about was the practice of indulgences. And if you don't know what indulgences were, it literally said that if you gave a certain amount of money to the church, then you could be forgiven of a certain amount of sins. And for a reformer who had just read the Bible, you could imagine that that just made their head explode. It said, I'm sorry, I thought Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. So giving money for us to be forgiven of sins just doesn't make any sense. As a matter of fact, it's completely outrageous. And so that were some of the things that Martin Luther and others were just upset about to their core. Repentance and faith was only in the Savior Jesus Christ. This was a gift of the grace of God, not something that we bought. Yet, reality is a confrontation here because we are all guilty and we know it. And one author writes, God, the righteous judge, demands righteousness, yet I can never achieve righteousness because I'm a sinner at the root. The reformers knew that going into this. And I think for some of us, guilt still remains a familiar friend. We struggle with low-level guilt, perhaps most of the time, or worse, crippling guilt, remorse, conviction, and doubt in other times. What is the answer for our universal guilt? And why? Jesus forces that confrontation today in this passage, and only Jesus can provide the relief for that guilt. So if you're not there already, head over to John chapter 15. If you're visiting with us, what we do is we go through books of the Bible. And once again, in the spirit of the reformers, we believe that God's word is authoritative and it speaks to us, and we must come under God's word. We must understand what it says because it actually is saying something, and we submit ourselves to that and we seek to live our lives in obedience to that for God's glory. And so we're going to be in John chapter 15, starting at verse 18 this week. Last week, as Chris mentioned, we were called to bear fruit, and we do so by abiding in Christ Jesus. Once again, God provides for us and empowers us to do what he requires of us. He never asks us to do something that he doesn't give us the power and the ability to do through the Holy Spirit. And this is all rooted in love. The jaw-dropping love that God has for us as sinners and weak people. And as a result, then, the love we have for each other. We love as Christ has loved us. Sacrificially, deeply, selflessly. This week is going to be the contrast from last week. We're going to go from love to talking about hate this week. Reason being is, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, maybe in your travels, not everybody feels the same way about Jesus as you do, right? Sometimes you kind of run into that resistance. Not everybody feels the same way about Jesus, and perhaps we've experienced this before. This week, we'll see Jesus actually causes a confrontation at our deepest level. And a violent response. And let's look at verse 18. Get our feet wet here in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. And once again, that's a dramatic change from last week. Because Jesus was just having a love fest last week. He's talking about love this, love everybody, love, love, love. And now he drops, hey, the world's going to hate you. It's like, okay. Thanks, boss. We appreciate that. Jesus continuing his Passover sermon with his disciples that we've been walking through for the last couple weeks. His next step is he's going to be arrested and he's going to go to the cross. So he's telling them very important things before he leaves them. He says, guess what, guys? You see, people either love me or hate me. And if they hate me, they're going to hate you too. Because you represent me. And when we unpack this a little bit, when the text is talking about the world, it's referring to those who are opposed to Jesus Christ. They're opposed to his message, his actual message that is reflected in the Bible, not our interpretation or our wrong assumptions about his message, what the Bible actually says about that. The world is opposed to that. We're going to walk through some of that stuff in more specificity in a little while. The world refuses to live their lives in submission to the one and only God, right? They live in submission to no one except themselves. The world, in opposition to God, says, there's no God except me. I decide what's right and wrong. I live my life for what I want to do. I'm the one who says what I do. You can't tell me that there's a God that tells me what to do. They set themselves up as the gods of their lives. And here's the reality confrontation. Jesus is right there in their faces claiming to be that God, and they hate him for it. They're having none of it. It's the conflict of the two opposing kingdoms. The kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God. And we can rationalize this all we want, but that's what it boils down to. Either we're pleasing ourselves or we're pleasing God. Sin does a great job of rationalizing that whole thing, doesn't it? But there are really only two kingdoms. There's really only two choices. And so we could say this, either we're following Jesus or the world. Either we're following Jesus or we're following the world. Scripture talks about this reality a lot. Jesus in the gospel famously says that no one can serve two masters, for he will love one and hate the other. Another very clear place, one of my favorite passages, is Ephesians chapter 2. Look at this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following, watch this, the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Watch this, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, whatever I think, right? And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Before conversion, you followed yourself and the forces that were at work in this world, and you did whatever you wanted to do. And there was nothing to tell you otherwise, right? This is our natural state. When we become a follower of Jesus, then we change allegiances. We say, I'm no longer living for myself. I'm no longer following the world opposed to God. I am following Jesus. I am submitting to what he says. And the essence of Christianity is that we make that change of allegiance. The key here is, why do these people hate Jesus and by his extension, his disciples? And for that, we can continue on in our passage. Look at verses 19 and 20. It tells us this, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So here's why. It presents this confrontation. It sets up that once we realize our state, we change our allegiance, and then it glaringly points out that anyone who isn't submitting to God then is, we're saying, wrong, right? We don't have to say that that is the case in order for people to feel that. I don't know if you've had this experience, but there's a lot of people in this world who just don't like to be told that they're wrong, especially about eternal things, especially about something as important and critical and at the core of our being of, are you justified before a holy God? That's a hard thing for people to hear. And like these Pharisees that Jesus is speaking about, people react very violently to that. There's hatred towards that message. There's, I will not hear about this. Like Jesus says in verse 19, if you are agreeing with them, they'd love you. As long as you're saying what the world is doing is fine, they love you. But if you come against that in some way, in some stance, you guys ever feel that? Where now you are then not with them, you are opposed to them. There's that violent confrontation that happens that the truth of justification brings about. That's what Jesus is representing. Opposition is not usually well received. Good news, Jesus says. The world hates me. They're going to hate my followers too. Jesus is going to be persecuted, even martyred, of course, for who he is. The disciples aren't going to be any different. And that really shouldn't surprise them. Does it surprise us? Does it surprise us that by extension of who we are in Jesus Christ and who we are as a disciple of him, that people then have sometimes a negative reaction to us, sometimes even hating us, sometimes even persecuting us? In church, we have to realize this when it comes to how we live as witnesses for Jesus. especially, in other words, evangelism. We have to understand we are calling people to an entire life change that cannot and should not be taken lightly. It's not a monologue where you step through bang, bang, bang in these presentations and hope for someone to just turn over their entire lives for Christ. Sure, that could happen. Most of the time, people are going to wrestle through these truths. And a lot of you are wrestling through these truths here today, and I absolutely love it. Continue to wrestle through these truths. These are big, huge truths that we all need to wrestle through when it comes to how we are justified, how we are made innocent in front of a holy God. Let's expect some level of deep contemplation, but also some level of resistance. Jesus says so. Let's remain faithful. Let's remain full of love and let the Holy Spirit take care of the confrontation. Let's not go looking for that confrontation. Okay? Did you ever meet somebody that just wants to have that fight? Just wants to have that argument? Not usually a good evangelistic technique. Just throwing it out there. Okay? There's going to be a natural confrontation. Let the Holy Spirit do that confrontation in their hearts. Okay? It applies all over the place, church. The Holy Spirit doesn't need any help. Okay? He doesn't need us to add wrath. He doesn't need us to help our spouses be convicted of their sins, right? Or our kids, right? The Holy Spirit does that. Let him do that. And we're going to tease out a few things of what Jesus is saying in verses 19 and 20, especially when he says, you are not of this world. I mean, what does that mean? On one level, you're like, what do you mean we're not of this world? We're here. We're in Vernon. We're of this world. We exist physically in this world. But what Jesus is speaking of is there's a spiritual reality for those that have become disciples of Jesus Christ that we are not spiritually of this world. We are foreigners. We are sojourners. We are people passing through this world en route to their eternal home in heaven. And so Jesus says people recognize that you are not actually born of this world, as he said in chapter 3 and chapter 7. You're born from above. There's regeneration that happens, and people see that they are not of this world. You ever hear the saying, in it, but not of it? It's kind of what this is talking about. There's a sense that we're actually in this world, but we're not from this world. We don't hold this world's perspective. We don't hold this worldview. We hold a different worldview. So the question really for us today is, who's calling the shots? Which worldview are we adhering to? Are we adhering to the world's worldview, like those that are opposed to Jesus and hate him? Or are we adhering to God's worldview? Who is calling the shots in our lives? Also, to apply this today in our culture, we will encounter resistance. But guys, we have to realize, as Americans, this is minor. Minor. Jesus uses the words persecution, okay? Probably none of us in here will be persecuted for our faith in the ways that we can think about. And probably right now, if we were in Sudan or North Korea or Syria, we would be arrested, we would be imprisoned, we would be possibly tortured and executed for following Jesus Christ. Okay? It is minor what we will have in the good grace that God has granted us in this country. But let us not forget the persecuted church. Let us not forget what it means for someone else to follow Jesus in another country. But again, why does all this happen? This confrontation is not any confrontation between these two viewpoints. It's not that Christians are just trying to be nice people. If you're just going to try to be a nice people, the world will probably just love you. Okay? But Christians aren't supposed to try to be just nice people. Christians are persecuted and hated because of Jesus. And that's what he says next. Look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Once again, the disciples will experience persecution on a level that we can't comprehend. Just about all of them are going to be tortured and martyred for following Jesus. So Jesus says this very literally. Everything they will do to you in the future, they're going to do to you because you are my disciple. It's not just that you're trying to be a nice person. It's that you're saying you are with Jesus that they are going to persecute you. It is because of me, guys. That's what he's telling them. That's why they're going to do those things. The world refuses to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. And he said it there, the one that was sent by the Father. They don't see the one that sent me. They don't understand that I'm the Messiah. They don't understand. They don't submit to me as the Son of God. So therefore, they're opposed to me. They hate me. Violent reaction to that. Remember, a couple weeks back, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That kind of thing gets a reaction, right? That's what they're opposed to. No. Our culture says no. There's a variety of gods. And there's plenty of ways to get to that God. And Jesus says no. And they're set up against that. They're set up in that confrontation. And the deepest part, this is where we're headed today. Just because they react violently in that confrontation doesn't mean that they're justified in doing so. It actually seals their guilt. Look at verses 22 through 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they have seen and hated both me and my Father, or now they have seen and both hated me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Track back up to verse 22. It's not that I had come and spoke to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. This isn't meaning that they would be sinless, right? This isn't meaning that if Jesus never came, that they would be still be perfect, okay? We all are not perfect. We all are sinners. It's meaning that because Jesus was actually there and actually walked among them and actually did the things that he was called to do, actually sent by the Messiah, and he was actually who he said he was, and they rejected him, they're guilty because they saw Jesus and they rejected him. That's what makes them guilty. That they saw the gospel, that it was right there in front of them, and they said no. If Jesus hadn't presented himself, if Jesus had never come to the world and done the things that he was going to do, none of this would matter. But Jesus did. And the fact that he was there and the fact that he is who he says he was, they rejected him. They now seal their guilt in rejecting him. In rejecting that truth, they are guilty. They think they've just rejected a crazy prophet. But they didn't reject a crazy prophet. They rejected the Son of God. Jesus is in fact, God in the flesh, the Messiah, sinless, perfect, and they reject him. And there is eternal, cosmic, inexcusable guilt for those who reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's what they sense. That's why they hate. That's why they're so against it. Jesus makes it even more clear by connecting what is happening to one of their own spiritual fathers. He goes back old school and he quotes from Psalms in probably two places. And he says, remember, they hated David. Remember, at one point, they hated King David, meaning Israel in the Old Testament. If they hated David, how much more so will they hate me? Because there's no reason for them to hate me. David was a man. I'm God. I am sinless. There's no possible reason that they have to hate me. There's no grounds. There's no truth. What does it say? They hated me without a cause. He's just coming as the Son of God, and they're rejecting. He ties it back and once again strengthens his argument with the position of the Old Testament. And the colossal implication here is that we are all born just as guilty of those who are rejecting Jesus in this passage. And we say this, guilt is the consequence of rejecting the Savior. Guilt is the consequence of rejecting the Savior. Due to original sin, everyone, okay, every single person that comes into this world is now guilty by extension of rejecting Jesus Christ. We just read it in Ephesians 2 a couple minutes ago. Among whom we all lived. That pretty much means all of us, right? We all once lived. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And by nature, by the fact of being born, by nature, that's what that means. By the fact of being born, you are guilty like the rest of mankind for rejecting Jesus Christ. That's our natural state that we come into this world. And everyone has to do something with the truth that is before us. Either we accept it or reject it. Jesus existed. To ignore Jesus is to reject him. And being exposed to the gospel means having to make a decision about it, just like he said to them. Sometimes people talk about this and it sets it up. Okay, this must be such a huge, it should be the biggest thing that we think about is our justification. How we, a sinful people, humans, can be justified before a holy, perfect God. This is what this passage sets up. If we're all guilty like those who rejected Christ, then how on earth can we be justified? That's the big question that this passage sets up. And it's through Jesus. We have to have that understanding. And people talk about the unforgivable sin. I sometimes get asked. That's probably on my list of top 10 questions that people ask a pastor, right? What is the unforgivable sin? Folks, there's one unforgivable sin: rejecting Jesus Christ. It's not anything else that you've heard as far as a mortal sin or other sins that are just so bad that you just can't. There's nothing that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot wash clean. Nothing. Except if you're going to reject the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the unforgivable sin. Your rejection, your hatred of Jesus Christ, your lack of belief is an unforgivable sin. And that's why I think that all of us, before we come to this understanding of our salvation and what Jesus has done, we all wrestle with that low-level guilt. It's in us, and it becomes apparent as we grow, as we mature, this thing that the world cannot satisfy. We have this in our souls. Ecclesiastes, again, tells us that he's put eternity into our hearts, and it's there. We wrestle with it, and we don't have an answer for it, and this is our guilty souls screaming for forgiveness. Because we can't, whatever we try to stuff in there is not going to cleanse us, is not going to forgive us. There's one thing. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who reject the gift of God and the Messiah are guilty without excuse, just like the world here hates Jesus Christ. We are being offered forgiveness and life, or we have guilt for our sin. Jesus makes that so apparent throughout this whole chapter in John, chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3. Look at that where he says your guilt remains on you. Because we have the gospel, then we are responsible. We are responsible to preach it, but we're also responsible to believe it. Once we hear the gospel, we are culpable to believe the gospel. We understand that there is a way. We understand that there is a God. Jesus is very, very strong and clear. He says that because of their rejection of him, they're without excuse. And those who reject Jesus cannot say that they haven't been warned. This is part of evangelism, again, telling people that there's a God, and those who don't believe in him are under his wrath. We have to tell people the whole story. And once again, it sets up this big, huge question. If we're all guilty because we've all rejected Christ and that's how we come into the world, how can we be forgiven? How can we be innocent? How can our guilty souls stop screaming for innocence and resolution? How can anybody be declared innocent? How can we be free of a guilt that we possibly have no defense for? And one day we will all stand before our Creator. We'll all stand before God. And I still believe, even if we're in Jesus, I still believe that is going to be the most terrifying day of your life. That you will stand before a holy God. And I believe that your mind will go through everything that you have ever done, all of the sins, and you will panic and you will say, what possibly can I do to be justified before this God? And I hope and I pray that you all come to that thing. Like Martin Luther said, here I stand. There's only one thing, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only faith in Jesus Christ. It's only repentance. It's only understanding that my guilt cannot be paid except for what he paid for it on the cross. That my sins were transferred to him, even though he was sinless. And on the cross, he took the full wrath of God. And that by repenting and believing in him, his righteousness, his perfection is imputed to me, and I am innocent before a holy God by faith, not indulgences, right? By faith. That's the only thing that we can be justified with. For believers, we have this promise as a sure and steady anchor for the soul. Both now and when our enemy comes to accuse us, right? Because just as we are all guilty before God, we are all innocent and justified before him by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So believers this morning, be encouraged. Get off the performance treadmill and onto God glorifying fruit with the power of Jesus Christ, who freed you from this guilt and the sin that there's no other excuse for. And so we say this to wrap it up. Belief in Jesus frees us from inexcusable guilt. Belief in Jesus frees us from inexcusable guilt. But church, there's a huge difference between guilty feelings and actual guilt. Repentance and faith removes the charge of, think of it like a legal sentence, okay? We were actually guilty. And then through Jesus Christ, faith and repentance, we are actually declared innocent. Okay? That's guilt. That's actual guilt that has been removed. That's the concept of justification. That's the concept that every other religion says you better work for. Biblical Christianity says Jesus did it. You work from that point, not for that point. So then why on earth do we still walk around with guilty feelings? Why on earth do we still then have this performance mentality where we're not living up to where God has said we're supposed to be? Any guilt then that we put on ourselves is put on by ourselves. Right? Because that guilt has been removed by faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's just stop putting guilty feelings on ourselves. And when the tempter comes, when the accuser comes, when the guilty feelings come, look to the cross. And we say, no. I am forgiven. I am justified. I once was guilty, but now I'm not. Because faith in Jesus has forgiven me. Faith in Jesus has freed me from the inexcusable guilt. And when guilty feelings come, they can and will often be misplaced. We should feel guilty when we sin, but let that guilt drive you to the cross where he has forgiven your sin. And when we dwell in guilt, Christian, it is because we choose to. We remind our souls that Christ, though never sinned, became sin for us so that we would be declared innocent. Do we actually think of ourselves as innocent? That's tough, right? That's tough because we feel it. We feel the sin. We know we're messing up. We know we're falling short. And here comes the guilt. Oh, Christian, go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. That's not a one-time thing. You see why it happens all the time. It is a life of repentance like Luther told us to. Time and time again, remind yourselves, preach the gospel to yourselves, encourage yourself. Belief in Jesus frees us from that inexcusable guilt, so guilty feelings have no place here. Preach to yourself that, Christian. He enabled our obedience because he obeyed in our place. He did it for us. He provided the only justification for our inexcusable sin. How we need to keep this in front of ourselves at all times. The difference between a fruitful, victorious life or a life stuck in the mud of guilt. And we say with the author of Hebrews, as we fight for that state of mind, as that assurance, as that comfort of the souls, I put it in your bulletins, Hebrews 10:19-23 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, church, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Oh God, we pray that we would be able to believe this in the core of our being. That as we contemplate the confrontation that this passage set up, Lord, where you clearly say that those who reject you are guilty without excuse, Lord, we know that is all of us. Let those who have never made that decision, Lord, make that decision today and not repent, not delay repentance any longer. For we are guaranteed nothing in this life, Lord. We pray that you will help those who have made this decision, those who are your faithful children, Lord, to not misplace the guilt, to remember that belief in Jesus Christ has freed us from the inexcusable guilt that is upon our hearts. And therefore, we live lives as justified, innocent children of God, not sinless, but those who have been declared innocent, and those who will continue to strengthen their souls as they return to the cross and they see what the blood of Jesus has done for them. Remind your church, God, in our heart of hearts, what you have done. May we not be like those who are opposed to you. May we be like those who delight in what you have done for us. And may we live lives of worship from that standpoint. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.